The book of Galatians is some explosive material. Label it extremely flammable. I call the book of Galatians the mail bomb of the Bible. Sent not by some raving lunatic, but by a loving, caring, compassionate pastor concerned for his flock. This short letter was intended to explode dangerous doctrines that were threatening the faith of a group of new believers. This book blasts away at bondage and leaves behind the fallout of love and liberty. Galatians is a powerful book. This was the book that gripped the heart of a man named Martin Luther, transformed his way of relating to God, and became the catalyst for the chain reaction of revival that we call the Protestant Reformation. Luther wrote of this book, "This epistle is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine." Proving once and for all that all great preachers are married to ladies named Kathy. But Luther said, "I am wed to this book. This is my Catherine." And I think all Christians need to be wed, married to the message of the book of Galatians. We begin. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Now the Galatians lived in France before migrating south down into what is today the country of Turkey. And it was Julius Caesar that made a comment about these people. He said, "They are fickle, they are fond of change, they are not to be trusted." And that's exactly how we find them in Acts chapter 13 and 14 when Paul first ventures into their borders. When the sun comes up over the gate in Lystra, Paul heals a lame man. And the superstitious Greeks, they react by wanting to make sacrifice to him. They hail him as one of their Greek gods. Paul has to preach the gospel of Jesus in order to clear up the confusion. But when the sun goes down on the gate of Lystra, these same fickle folks have been swayed by the grace-rejecting Jews, and they have picked up rocks and they have stoned the apostle Paul. He barely escapes with his life. And one day they went from hailing him as a god to stoning him as a heretic. In a sense, they were still throwing rocks at Paul when he wrote this letter. For the Jews that couldn't kill him tried to assassinate his character. They questioned his apostleship. Where were his credentials? Who appointed him? And this is why Paul begins the letter by saying, "An apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ." Ultimately, Paul's commission came not from a church or from a denomination, but from Jesus Christ himself. Shortly after our church got started, we went to one of the local churches in the neighborhood, and we asked if we could use their baptistry. People had been coming to Christ, and they needed to be baptized. But when I went over to pick up the key, the pastor of the church asked me, he said, "Hey, the deacons want to know, have you been ordained?" I said, "I think so." God's been working. People are getting saved. I guess God has ordained what we're doing. Seems to be blessing our ministry. No, have you been officially ordained? It wasn't enough that God had ordained me. They wanted to see it in writing. The irony is that you can have a wall full of ordination certificates and it only amount to wallpaper if you haven't been ordained by God. God's ordination is the one that really counts, and it's the one that Paul appeals to. He greets them. "Grace to you and peace." Paul's familiar greeting, grace and peace. The Simon and Garfunkel of the Bible. Grace and peace always make beautiful music together. Grace and peace have also been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. The term Siamese twin refers to twins that are joined together at birth. And if they share a vital organ, they can remain connected for the rest of their lives. I did a little research this past week and discovered that the first twins to be termed Siamese were named Chang and Ing. And they remained joined for life, eventually even married and fathered several children. Don't ask me for the details. But likewise, grace and peace are always joined together. They stay connected. You can't have one without the other. You can't really enjoy peace with God until you've experienced the grace of God. And grace always produces peace. Grace and peace, they work together in the heart of the believer to father God's work in our life, to bear fruit in believing hearts. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, usually at this point in Paul's letters, he inserts the prayer that he's been praying for the church. But Paul's heart is too heavy here. There's a burning issue that he wants to address. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." As I mentioned, the Galatians were a fickle people. They were gullible, impressionable, and it made them vulnerable to false doctrine. Paul says they were turning away from the gospel of grace. The phrase in the Greek means to change sides, to defect. The verb tense implies that they were not there yet, but they were heading in that direction. They were getting close. Their faith was vacillating. They were losing their grip on the gospel of grace. Paul tells us that they were being lured away by a different gospel. You know, if you've studied world religions, you can identify hundreds, if not thousands, of false gospels. But I suggest that there are really only two types of religion. There is the hand of man reaching upwards and the hand of God reaching downwards. It's one or the other. All the religions except one can be summarized as man's attempts to please God. They emphasize keeping the rules, performing the rituals. But Christianity is different. It's God's hand reaching down to man. God is reaching to us through Jesus Christ, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. This is the true gospel. Paul says this different gospel is really not a gospel at all. It's not good news. He says, "which is not another, for there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." The word translated pervert means to distort. The Galatians were buying into a distorted version of the truth. You see, I believe that Satan distorts God's truth in one of three ways. He either twists it, or he subtracts from it, or he adds to it. Sometimes he does all three. Certainly, you've seen experiences where Satan has tried to twist God's truth. He can twist the interpretation of a passage. He can make a verse say what it was never intended to say. Hence the old adage, a text out of context always becomes a pretext. Satan also can subtract from the truth. He dilutes its meaning. He waters it down. A.W. Tozer once said, "Some have so watered down the gospel that if it were a medicine, it could not cure us, and if it were a poison, it would not harm us." A gospel without the confession of sin and repentance is not a gospel at all. And at times, Satan can add to the truth. And this was the strategy of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Galatia. These false teachers are Judaizers. They agreed that salvation was by grace through faith, but, and be careful of the buts. Didn't your daddy tell you to read the fine print? But they wanted to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, He died to forgive us. But if you really want to be pleasing to God, you've got to add to your faith. And like every deceiver, they had their own lists of do's and don'ts that needed to be observed. The bottom line of their message is that faith is not really enough. It's up to us to add good works and service and giving and so forth to the work of Christ in order to be pleasing to God. And Paul calls this a different gospel. It's not a gospel at all. A wise old pastor once advised his young apprentice, preach a full gospel, Christ and nothing less. A plain gospel, Christ and nothing more. And a pure gospel, Christ and nothing else. Good advice. Paul continues, but even we, or an angel from heaven, preach any, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Literally, anathema. Damned to hell. Strong language Paul is using here. And he repeats it to make the message more emphatic. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, if an angel with white robes and shining light comes and sits on the end of your bed and preaches a gospel to you different from God's grace, don't believe him. Let him be accursed or damned. He's a messenger from Satan. Joseph Smith should have listened to Paul before he bought into the baloney from Moroni. This is why we need to be firmly grounded in the truth of God's Word. See, for in order to recognize the false gospel, you have to know the true gospel. You have to know the truth. And I think it's vitally important for us pastors to feed God's people God's Word. Did you hear about the woman who bought the parrot to keep her company? The only problem, though, was that the parrot wouldn't talk. And so she went back to the pet store owner and she complained. She said, hey, you know, I need some help here. My parrot's not talking. He said, does he have a mirror in his cage? You know, parrots really love mirrors. Lady said, no, but I'll try it. So she bought a mirror, took it home, put it in the cage, but the bird still wouldn't talk. She returned to the pet store. She complained again. The pet store owner said, well, have you tried a ladder? You know, parrots love ladders. And a happy parrot is a talkative parrot. So she took the ladder, brought it home, put it in the cage, but it still didn't talk. So she came back a third time. This time the owner said, hey, try a swing. Parrots love swings. Get him swinging and he'll start talking up a storm. So she tried to swing, but to no avail. Several days later, she came back into the pet store. And the owner asked her how the parrot was doing. She said, he's dead. The man was shocked. He said, well, tell me one thing. Did you ever get the parrot talking before he died? The woman said, yeah, just before he died. He looked up at me and he said to me in this faint, soft, feeble whisper, don't they sell any food at that pet store? So often we in the church think that we need mirrors and ladders and swings to entertain God's people. A few more mirrors, a few more gimmicks will bring the people in. But when will we wake up and realize that what people need, what they really want, is the Word of God? People need to be fed God's Word if they're to grow. Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Paul's stoning in Lystra was evidence of the fact that he was into obeying God, not pleasing men. He says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Guys, living the Christian life requires making choices that are not always popular. And if my goal is to be well-liked and fashionable and accepted at all costs, it's only a matter of time before I am going to compromise my commitment to Jesus Christ. Remember what God told Jeremiah at the outset of his ministry. He said, "Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." God knew that Jeremiah was going to get the looks. He was going to get the smirks. He would be put down. He would be rejected. And God wanted him to settle it in his heart before he experienced it in his life. Jeremiah decided that he would obey God regardless of the consequences. Walter Brueggemann writes, "It is a great freedom to know who owns you. If you do not know to whom you belong, you are apt to be the pawn of anyone whose identity is strong enough to overwhelm your own sense of inadequacy." The question tonight is, who owns you? Is it a particular group at school? Is it a single set of snotty friends? Is it the management of the company that you're trying to impress? Is it the girls in the office who you want to please and get in with? Or is it clear to everyone around you that God Himself calls the shots in your life? Paul says you cannot please men and still be a servant of Jesus Christ. The idea that there's safety in numbers is simply not true. Not in this context. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that it's the crowd that's going to hell. Wide is the road, wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life. And as Jesus put it, few there be that find it. Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel of grace that Paul preached was not his idea. It was not the result of a vivid imagination. It was revealed to Paul directly by God. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." He's saying that neither was the gospel a result of his education. It wasn't the Jewish yeshivas or schools that taught Paul the gospel of grace. He continues, "being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Neither did the gospel grow out of his experience. His hard work, his righteous deeds were not what gave rise to the gospel. It wasn't the result of perspiration. Paul says, "but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb." And he's saying here that God's plan for his life started long before he came to Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I think we could all probably swap stories tonight of how God has been there in our life from the very beginning. Even when we didn't know Him, He was there leading us and guiding us and protecting us from different influences. He says, "but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me." Notice not only was the gospel revealed to Paul, but Jesus was revealed in Paul. And the wonder of Christianity is that it's more than a truth to be learned. It's a living Lord that we can experience in our hearts. That's what sets Christianity apart, that we can know the God that it is that we serve. Paul says that Christ was revealed in him so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. When Paul was first saved, he didn't rush out to join a Bible study. Paul wanted to seek the Lord personally and privately. And so he went to Arabia, we're told, where he got his DD, his doctorate in the desert. He wanted to seek the Lord before he consulted with anyone else. I think that is probably a good idea today. There's so many people that get so confused. They go to the wrong situation. They end up hearing false teaching and they just get so confused. I think you're better off when you get saved. Just go lock yourself in the room for about 3 months and just read the Bible. You'll come out a lot straighter, a lot clearer. That's what Paul did. He went to Arabia so that he could seek God personally. Guys, God wants to homeschool His kids. He wants to teach you something very special. Obviously, I'm not against churches, and I'm not against Bible teachers. But oftentimes, people spend so much time listening to men that they never listen to God. I don't think it's healthy when people can tell me what I said on Sunday, but not what God said to them during the week. Guys, we look for direction in all the wrong places. We go to books and seminars and tapes. And we end up with what everyone else has said, but what has God said to our hearts? The result is duplication, not inspiration. And so what we really need is not imagination or education or perspiration or duplication, but what we need is revelation from God to our hearts personally. God wants to work in our lives in a personal manner and in an individual way. He wants to conform you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. By now you've all heard of the sheep that was cloned by the British scientists and the controversy his experiments have raised. But hey, when I heard about this, I thought, that's no big deal. The Church of Jesus Christ has been cloning sheep for centuries. Rather than produce authentic, thinking, Spirit-led believers, so often our fellowships are full of cookie-cutter Christians. All the people in the church stamped out of the same mold. All of them look like the pastor. Rather than being personally and individually shaped and molded by the Holy Spirit. Years ago, Steve Taylor wrote a song entitled, I Want to Be a Clone. Here's a sample of the lyrics. I'd gone through so much other stuff that walking down the aisle was tough. But now I know it's not enough. I want to be a clone. I asked the Lord into my heart. They said that was the way to start. But now you've got to play the part. I want to be a clone. They told me that I'd fall away unless I followed what they say. Who needs a Bible anyway? I want to be a clone. So now I see the whole design. The church is an assembly line. The parts are there. I'm feeling fine. I want to be a clone. I've learned enough to stay afloat, but not so much I rocked the boat. I'm glad they shoved it down my throat. I want to be a clone. And here's the bridge that ties it together. Because if you want to be one of His, you've got to act like one of us. That's not true. There's room in the body of Christ for all different stripes and types of people. All different kinds, all different shapes and sizes. Paul was nobody's clone. And we shouldn't be either. We need to seek the Lord and allow His expression for our lives to take shape within us. We shouldn't be into duplication. We need to be seeking personal revelation from the Lord for our own lives. Paul says, then after 3 days, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Wow, to have been a fly on the wall in that meeting. Paul and Peter getting together for the first time. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Apparently the false teachers were accusing him of lying. And afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. The greatest proof of this gospel of grace, was the trail of changed lives that you could find in its wake. And the Apostle Paul was the first in line of God's miracles. Then Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now here's a good preface to what Paul is going to say in this chapter. Paul is going to be unbudging on his stand for the grace of God. But understand, his staunch, strong conviction was forged through honest, humble reflection. Paul did not serve in a ministerial vacuum. He says that he went up to the church in Jerusalem to make sure that he was online, to make sure that he was not running in vain. I think sometimes we Christians can get isolated and we start thinking that our way is the only way. Pastors run into that problem too. But not Paul. He wasn't afraid to concede that he might be wrong. He knew that his gospel was true, but he was open to the possibility that there was something maybe he had missed. And so he went up to Jerusalem to bounce his ideas off the brethren. He says, and yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now in Jerusalem there were people that were trying to force Titus to conform to the Jewish rituals. They wanted him to surrender his freedom and embrace their tradition. And this is not what Paul had expected to find in the church at Jerusalem. The church had been infiltrated. And Paul tells us by whom. He says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These were false brethren. That term, false brethren, in the Greek is the word pseudo-delphos. Pseudo means bogus, phony. Delphos means brethren. So these were bogus brethren, phony Christians. They had infiltrated the church. The New English Bible translates the phrase sham Christians. Paul was a defender of the faith, but these guys were pretenders of the faith. They were probably Pharisees who had sort of snuck into the circle. They may even have professed Christ. They might have thought they were Christians, but they were spewing out a dangerous mixture of faith plus rules, faith plus rituals. We know this bunch as the infamous Judaizers, the same guys who confronted Paul back in Acts 13 and 14. Now they have followed him from Galatia to Jerusalem, and they're trying to wipe out the grace that God has given to the Gentiles. Paul wants to stand up for the Galatians and defend his gospel of grace. I want us to always remember that the most dangerous threat to the body of Christ doesn't come from the defiant blasphemers, the ardent atheists. No, our worst enemy is the bogus brother. The fellow who says he's a Christian but comes into the fellowship spewing out a mixture of grace and grunt. Yeah, it's faith in Christ, but you need to be doing this and you need to be doing that. Lethal is the guy who teaches that you can obtain God's favor by grace through faith, but then you have to maintain God's favor by doing this or doing that. You turn this guy loose in the church, and one day you'll wake up with a divided church. You see, his version of this or that becomes the dividing line between the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. It defines who loves God and who becomes carnal. The rules he deems important, the rules that he decides needs to be kept, suddenly becomes the badge that everyone else in the church has to wear if they're going to be considered spiritual. Everyone who disagrees with him ends up being labeled a second-class Christian. Needless to say, this is not the kind of atmosphere that breeds a living and growing and healthy church. It's grace that creates a mood of acceptance. It's grace that allows people to grow at their own pace. It's grace that keeps people open to God rather than stifled by their own failures. We don't need to budge an inch when it comes to God's grace. We need to make grace the modus operandi of everything we do in God's church. Paul refused to budge in his stand against the Judaizers. He says in verse 5, "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now don't underestimate the pressure that was on Paul to capitulate. To a Jew, to say that you had to be circumcised, that was a minor concession. That was no big deal to a Jew. And besides, the church here is facing a major rift. And I can hear the peacemongers now. "Paul, stop being so divisive. Stop being so stubborn. You're threatening the unity of the body." And yet understand, to Paul, there was one thing more important than our unity, and that is the truth. He discerned at this critical juncture that the truth was more important than a truce. And he stood firm. This is an issue worth fighting for. The legalist comes across so sincere and so disciplined and so outwardly religious, and you think, how can I oppose him? The ritualist has the weight of hundreds of years of tradition on his side, and you think, who am I to argue with him? And yet, if the people who know better don't stand up for the grace of God, these folks will take control and they will create a bondage and they will wreck the church. As a veteran news analyst, Elmer Davis, once said of America, "This will remain the land of the free only so long as it is the home of the brave." So it is in the church. Paul says, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me." Now, apparently, Paul had been expecting the elders in Jerusalem to help him. But when this conflict erupted, they took a back seat. They only stepped forward with support for Paul after the smoke had cleared and a winner declared. These guys were apostles. They had a name, a reputation, a stature. But they left Paul extremely unimpressed. Those that seem to be something, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. Notice what he says. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Some of you might remember Dan DeHaan. Dan started the Metro Bible Study, and for several years he was the chaplain for the Atlanta Falcons. And Dan was my mentor in the early days of my Christian experience. And when the Lord laid it on my heart to start a church, the first person that I consulted was my friend, Dan DeHaan. And I'll never forget what he told me. He started out by telling me the dangers of what I was trying to do. He cautioned me. He shared with me the pitfalls that I would experience. He was doing his best to discourage me, and then suddenly he stopped and he said, "Sandy, there just comes a point when you've got to start listening to God for yourself. Only God is going to call this shot." And as usual, he was right. And guys, I've discovered that you don't really begin to trust the Lord until you turn loose of everybody else's hand. Yeah, there's a time when you need to get close to spiritual people and learn from them and grow and hear what they have to say. But then there comes a time when you've got to walk your own walk. Paul says, "I went up to Jerusalem to consult these men of stature. But when I got there, I found that they added nothing to me." Katherine Jensen puts it this way: "Life is like being on a mule team. Unless you're the lead mule, all the scenery looks about the same." There comes a time when you've got to stop following and you've got to step up and start leading. And do those things that God asks you to do, regardless of how unpopular they might be. Paul says, one more thought. I'll never forget speaking to a pastor friend of mine that I very highly respect. Guy's got a huge church. And we were just talking and discussing things, and somehow seminary came up, and I said, "Have you ever thought about going to seminary? Have you ever thought about taking Greek and Hebrew?" He said, "Well, Sandy," he said, "right now I'm just working on having a quiet time every morning." You know, so many times you put people up on a pedestal and you forget that they're just like you. They have the same struggles, same difficulties. You know, those people that seem to be something, Paul said, they added nothing to me. Paul says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Guys, here's the realization that saved Christianity. The same God gives to different people different callings and different gifts. God used Peter's Jewish heritage to reach the Jews. He used Paul's familiarity with Gentile custom to reach the Gentiles. But one approach was no better than the other. God used both approaches to reach a different group of people with the gospel. That's why if a church wants to wear suits and sing hymns and get formal to reach out to a conservative sect of the society, more power to them. That's good. But at the same time, if another church wants to wear black leather and chains and play wild rock and roll to reach a more rowdy crowd and segment of society, then that's fine too. God has called each one of us to our own niche. There are people that only we can reach. And God has given each of us an identity so that we can reach those people. Paul says, "And when James, Cephas, John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." When the incident was over, the people Paul had come to Jerusalem respecting ended up respecting him. See, in the final analysis, it's not the titles and the labels and the tags that mean much. They really don't. They still don't. There's certainly no substitute for courage and calling and conviction. And over the years, I've seen people sashay into our church thinking that they were somebody. They were here to impose their brand of spirituality on the rest of us. They thought they were the ones that God had called to straighten us out. They came in wanting to body slam this body with their legalism and their traditionalism. And when they've come in, we've resisted them. And when they come in again, we'll resist them again. Guys, this is the house that Grace built. And as long as I'm the pastor, we're going to keep it that way. With God's help, with His strength, by His grace, we're going to stand up for grace. Paul says, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Peter, I thought we just settled this. But now Peter's being intimidated again by the Jewish segment. He's buckling under the pressure. He's returning again and paying special attention to the circumcised, downgrading the Gentiles. You know, sort of snubbing his nose to the Gentiles as if they were inferior in any way to the Jews. Two hunters had gone to the Alaskan wilderness to bag elk. They had a successful trip. They shot 6 elk. But when it came time to fly out of the remote location, the pilot said to them, "Guys, I'm sorry, but the plane is only geared to safely carry out 4 elk. So you're going to have to leave 2 behind." Well, the hunters protested. "Last year we shot 6 elk, and the pilot let us load them on the plane. Let us load all 6. In fact, it was pretty much the same type of plane. We were flying under the same weather conditions, and they were about the same size elk." Well, the pilot heard their argument and thought for a minute, and he says, "Okay, load them up." But sure enough, the plane was too heavy, and it was unable to lift off, and it clipped some of the tops of the trees and crashed into the mountainside. And as the two hunters staggered from the wreckage, one of them asked, Hey, where are we?" And the other guy replied, "Looks like to me about the same place we crashed last year." The moral of the story is that some people never learn. And that's the case here with Peter. Just a few months ago, these things had been settled. These lessons had been learned. But now he's forgotten them. And he's back showing favoritism. He's back paying greater respect to the Jews than to the Gentiles. Paul says, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisies." Not be soft on legalism, because it spreads like wildfire. Notice, even Barnabas was influenced by the legalistic leanings in the church. And Barnabas was Paul's sidekick. He should have known better. And yet the deception is so subtle that even Paul's most trusted ally lost his grip on grace. You see, legalism is appealing. The idea of just loving God and serving others and having faith and walking in the Spirit, that's so subjective. Faith is hard to measure. It's hard to just lean on someone else. People tend to want to gravitate towards standards that they can use to monitor their progress and compare themselves to others. The result, though, is self-righteousness, a judgmental spirit, and ultimately a divided church. Paul says that even Barnabas got sucked up into this legalism. It's subtle. It's deceptive. Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, guys, this took some guts. Understand, Paul goes toe-to-toe with none other than Pentecost Pete. You remember, Jesus gave to Simon the nickname Peter, the Rock. Imagine lacing on the gloves and going toe-to-toe with none other than Rocky himself. It took a lot of courage for a newcomer, an unknown like Paul, to stand up to a man of stature like Peter. One author describes this incident in a single sentence. He says, a famous name can never justify an infamous act. Did you hear that? A famous name can never justify an infamous act. Paul was not intimidated by even a pillar of the church like Peter. You see, guys, when a person's wrong, he's wrong. It doesn't matter who he is. And Paul confronted Peter face to face for the sake of grace. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. What an incredible blessing that by faith in Christ we have been justified. You know what that means? It means now God is treating me just as if I'd ever sinned. God is treating me just as if I had never sinned, even though I do, even though I fail, even though I blow it. God treats me as if I didn't. That's amazing. That means I can run to Him at a moment's notice. That means there's no barriers between Him and I. That means that He's seeking me and drawing me at all times to draw close to Him. Recently, we were given 4 free tickets to the Braves game. And Kathy and I decided to take our 2 little guys to the game. It was a real treat. But when we found out that we were going to the game, Mom started thinking, how can I parlay this trip to the ballpark into a full day of 2 children obeying their mom? And she figured that she could sort of hold the tickets over their heads. You know, you better behave if you want to go to the ball game. And sort of use some motherly leverage to get a full day of good behavior out of these 2 kids. Now, the problem is that it really wasn't true. Regardless of how they behaved, we were going to take them to the ball game anyway. But it was just a wise, maybe even a little desperate mom using her leverage to get a day of peace and sanity. Imagine, though, the leverage that God could hold over our heads. Imagine the leverage that He could use to dangle over our heads His favor, forgiveness, heaven itself, all the spiritual blessings that abound in Christ. Even though we're saved by grace through faith, what if God threatened us, okay, guys, if you want to go to heaven tonight, you need to behave yourself. But I want you to understand, when God justifies us, He gives up that leverage. He tells me in advance that He's going to treat me just as if I'd never sinned, even when I do. He spills the beans
And he lets me know up front that he's going to take me to heaven. And he's going to bless me in the meantime, whether I behave myself or not. That it has nothing to do with my performance. That he's going to bless me because he's a God of grace. And he loves me. And he wants to bless me just because he does. Now, why would God give up that kind of leverage? I hope you see it. Because in God's mind, a few hours of forced obedience is not worth it. Now, a few hours of forced obedience might be a relief to an exhausted mom. But it's not appealing to a God who desires a loving relationship with his kids. God is not concerned with a few hours of forced obedience. God is concerned with you understanding just how much He loves you, because He knows that if you can ever grasp it, you will love Him in return more passionately, more strongly. It will become the strongest motivation in your life to know that God loves you. You will do anything for Him when you know that. You see, God doesn't want us serving Him out of fear. He wants your obedience to flow out of your love for Him. And so He's gone out on a limb, so to speak. He's given up His leverage. He's assured you that He's going to love you anyway in order to prompt you to love Him all the more. Paul says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." In other words, it's possible that while God is treating you as if you'd never sinned, you can be treating yourself as if you've had. You can raise up for yourself these impossible standards. Your own brand of righteousness. And rather than just relying upon God's righteousness, you can begin to work on your own righteousness, and inevitably you're going to fall short, and you're going to heap condemnation back upon yourself, and you're going to build back up the very thing that Jesus died to set you free from. He doesn't want you living according to your own performance. He wants you trusting in His grace. But if you go back under the law, if you raise up again those things that He destroyed, you're going to saddle yourself with the same condemnation that He died to free you from. God is loving you. He is drawing you. He is forgiving you. He is blessing you. But you might not realize it because you're beating yourself up. It's called self-condemnation. You're still mourning over your sin while God is waiting to start all over. We've got to leave behind the law. We've got to stop measuring ourselves according to this or according to that. And we've got to trust in the fact that in Christ Jesus, we are as right with God as we can get. And begin to enjoy God's grace. And begin to develop this love relationship with Jesus Christ. And just to grow and to flourish as His love just flows through us. God has set us free from the rules and rituals and the never-ending guilt that comes when we inevitably fall short, so that we can continue in His love and favor and blessing. So Paul says, don't return to the prison after you've been freed. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In other words, I've left the law behind me. All I'm focused on now is God and His amazing grace. I think Paul is telling us that some things just don't mix. Water and electricity don't mix. Honey and vinegar don't mix. Hot summer days and chocolate candy bars, they don't mix. And neither does law and grace. He says, For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I don't have one foot on one side and one foot on the other side. The law's gone. It's behind me. I'm living now unto God. He says, For I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul still lives, but now he's trusting Christ to do the living in him, to do his living for him, to live his life through him. The exchanged life is what Paul is living, where he's no longer trusting in his own energies and efforts, but he's relying upon the life that Christ has birthed within his heart to change him from the inside out. This is why he no longer tries to conform to the law, because it puts the focus back on the standard rather than on the Savior. Paul's goal is to relish the love he feels swelling up in his heart. His strategy is to cultivate a stronger sense of God's presence and love and grace in his life, because he knows that's what's going to propel him to a greater godliness and to greater service and to a stronger walk with Jesus Christ. Paul concludes, For I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could be good enough for God, if you could do it on your own, if salvation could come any other way, don't you think God would have spared Himself the heartache and spared His Son a painful death? If it could have happened any other way than the cross. He says, if you can be made right with God through the law, Christ died in vain. To say or to even let someone else imply that we can be right with God any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ is to trample its significance. And I don't want to be guilty of that. Guys, there are many issues that we as Christians are called on to take a stand in favor of, but none is as important as the matchless grace of God. And we can be thankful that Paul took such a strong stand. Because most of us are Gentiles, and most of us enjoy great freedom. How would you like to be under those 613 Jewish commandments tonight? We wouldn't have been able to turn the lights on when we came in because we would have been working on the Sabbath. But because of Paul's courageous stand, you and I have been set free from the law. So don't raise up your own law. Don't set up your own little standard. Just thank God for His grace. And live in that state of gratitude and thanksgiving. Just relishing and enjoying and embracing the grace of God. That's how you'll grow. That's how you'll become more godly. I spent many years of my life trying to grind it out, trying to make myself worthy. And it was a struggle. I failed. But when I realized it didn't matter anyway, that God loved me even though I was unworthy, suddenly I loved God more. I wanted to serve Him more. I behaved myself more. But it was because of God's grace, not my effort.